crystallized so we truly can see, Lord, what the great truths that you teach us through the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. Now, I don't, how many of you were here Thursday night for New Year's Eve I really was doing something really spiritual, so I wasn't able to make it. I was watching Red Bull's New Year's Eve, No Limits. Did anybody watch that?
What?
Well, I was at home. I wasn't here. But anybody watch Red Bull, New Year's Eve, No Limits? Yeah, some of you played hooky and did that. Nathan got home in time to watch. But anyway, this guy, Travis Pastrana, he took a turbocharged Subaru, and he took it 90 miles an hour down this ramp and up this ramp and out into the Long Beach Harbor onto a barge 300 feet away. I mean, and the old record for a car traveling in the air was 150 feet or something like that. So he doubled the record. I mean, it was just unbelievable. And if you didn't see it, it would be really hard to believe because really, you know the old adage, seeing is believing. Well, that's not always the case, is it? Is seeing always believing? No. No, I remember back when I was in Italy when the first man walked on the moon. My dad was stationed there and I was there for the summer. And I remember all the TVs, you know, everywhere in Italy, they had this on, you know, you go by the shops and stuff and they had this picture of these men walking on the moon. And I remember even then some of the people saying that they didn't believe that was really happening, that, you know, it was just staged, it was a setup, they really didn't do it, it's just American pride, you know. And you know, there's some people in America that still don't believe that Neil Armstrong walked on the moon. I have a friend of mine that when he was teaching, when we were in seminary, he was doing some supply preaching, and he went to this church way back in the backwoods of Mississippi, usually when you were supply preaching, you would try to attend the adult Sunday school class before church, and then you would go to you would preach in the church service. So he went to the Sunday school class, and the lady in the Sunday school class was teaching that she believed all of that was staged, that it was just a Hollywood set, and that it was just done that really no man has ever walked on the moon, and God's not going to ever let any man walk on the moon. And she was teaching this in the Sunday school class. So see, for some people, seeing is not believing. And that's really true of what was happening in Jesus' day, wasn't it? I mean, we've gone through all of the signs that Jesus was doing, and did many people believe? No, they really didn't believe. In fact, they came to him, if you remember, and they asked him to show them another sign. Do you remember when the Pharisees came to him? They said, show us a sign. I mean, here you are cleansing the temple. Show us a sign that shows us where you get to the authority to do such things. And what did Jesus tell them? He gave them a sign, didn't he? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And what he was doing there, he was actually giving them a sign. They thought he was kind of being a smart aleck, but he was actually giving them a sign. He was giving them a prophecy of what was going to take place in the very text that we're looking at now. That they were going to destroy his temple, and that he was going to raise that temple up on the third day. Now, when he was talking about the temple, what was he talking about? He was talking about his body. We know in Colossians 2:9, Paul tells us that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that is the very temple of God that was hanging there on that cross. But when we left off last time, the temple of God had been destroyed. That's the scene that we had looked at. The living temple of God had now been destroyed on a cross, and Jesus had given up his spirit. But was he dead? No. You can't kill God. Jesus was not dead. His body, he said he gave up his spirit. He said, destroy this temple. He didn't say, destroy me and I'll raise me up. He said, destroy this body that I'm in and I will raise it up. So Jesus wasn't destroyed. Now, where was Jesus during these 3 days that transpired? Well, you got to do some research to find that out. We're not going to get into that today, but if you want to know, you can go into Ephesians 4:9, 1 Peter 3:19. If you want to get the tapes, then we talk about that in detail. He was in paradise, but we'll leave it there for right now. Now, he didn't die. His temple was destroyed. And you know what? That's good news to me, because that's really what happens to us. Isn't that what Jesus said about us? I mean, our bodies are the temple of God, aren't they? They're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And our bodies will perish. For some of us, they will be destroyed. But Remember what Jesus said in John 11, 25, 26. I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall never die. Now, my temple's going to perish, but I will never die. Now, that's good news. All right, now, so here we are as we were looking last week, and the temple was destroyed. Jesus bowed his head, and he gave up the spirit, and he had done all of these signs and wonders leading up to this, and now he's doing the ultimate sign, this ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy of the resurrection. And what would you think the disciples would be doing now? He had told them over and over again that this was going to happen, didn't he? And on the third day that he was going to be raised from the dead, they should have been maybe not rejoicing, but they should have been encouraged by the fact that he was going to rise from the dead. But they were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. They had all gone and they'd all given up hope. And as far as everybody on this earth was concerned, at that particular time, Jesus was dead. And that's what we want to pick up as we head into verse number 31 of chapter 19. It says, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross, on the Sabbath, the Jews believed if you executed somebody, you had to bring their body down by the end of the Sabbath, before the Sabbath day started. And so the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. When they hung a man on a cross, the only way that he could breathe, because of the way his diaphragm was positioned, because of the fluid in his lungs, the only way that he could breathe was to, with those nails in his feet, was to push up his legs and lift up his body and grab a breath and then come back down. A very painful experience, but that's the only way that you could live. And so it wasn't uncommon for these guys to survive 2 or 3 days on the cross through all of that pain and suffering. It was designed for a long, painful death. And so the Jews say, hey, we're tired. We want to be done with this mess. We want it over by the Sabbath. So they went to Pilate and they said, Pilate, break their legs. And in breaking their legs, what would happen? They couldn't lift up, they couldn't breathe, and so they would suffocate to death. And so the soldiers came in verse 32, and they broke the legs of the first on one side of Jesus. They went and broke the legs of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And John gives us some interesting information right here. People want to spiritualize this, but that's not the reason he gives you this information. This isn't to be spiritualized. He's given you medical information so you know for sure that Jesus is dead. He says, they pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, you know two things from that description there. You know, first of all, that he was dead. Because what that is, that's blood and serum that's coming out. And a forensic pathologist that have looked at this said that more than likely what he died of, when he gave up the spirit, his heart actually burst, and then the blood began to separate, and you had blood and what looked like water coming out of this wound. So you know for sure that he's dead. His body's dead. And so then it says, John says why he gives you this information in verse 35. It says, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. You may believe what? That Jesus' body is dead. Man, I don't have any trouble believing that. You take a man and you put a crown of thorns on his head and he begins to bleed, and then you take him and tie him to a post and you give him however many lashes all the way to his bone and he's bleeding out his back, and then you nail his hands to a cross and you nail his feet to a cross and you stick a spear in his side. Man, you got to be stupid not to believe that he was dead at that point. But you know what? There's a lot of people that have come up, and it came up really, it was really prevalent in the early century when they couldn't come up with excuses of to try to put down the resurrection. It was very prevalent, this swoon theory. Y'all ever heard of the swoon theory? That Jesus really was just playing possum. He really wasn't dead. Once they put him in the tomb, he got up and he walked away, and that's why you had the empty tomb. Man, what takes more faith? To believe that God raised him from the dead, or that a man gone through all of those circumstances would just walk away, you know, everything's hunky-dory, and then appear to over 500 people? No. We know that God raised him from the dead. We know that Jesus raised himself from the dead because he is God. All right, and then we see these fulfillment of scriptures. It says, for things were done, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 34. It's real interesting when you look at Psalm 34 because it says, the Lord is near those who have a broken heart, and none of his bones shall be broken. I mean, his heart was broken for you and I. He gave up the spirit, but not one of his bones were broken. It's also a fulfillment. Those of you who have been studying on Wednesday night, we've been studying the Exodus, and we studied the Passover a couple of weeks ago. And you remember about the Passover lamb? One of the qualifications of the Passover lamb, he could not have his legs broken. He could not have one leg broken. Now, that seems almost like a silly requirement, but that's the way the Paschal lamb could not have any broken bones. And so Jesus is a fulfillment of the Passover lamb. In fact, friends, as in the temple they were slaughtering thousands and thousands of lambs on the Passover, and outside the gates, our Passover lamb was being slaughtered, and not one of his legs were broken. Not one of his bones were broken. And then there's another fulfillment of scripture that he gives us in verse 37. It says, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. You go study that in Zechariah chapter 12. It actually appears there twice. But you go study that prophecy, and what's happening there? That's talking about Christ's second coming. And when he comes back, they're going to look at him, and they're going to see that scar on his side where he was pierced. And they're going to see his hands where they were pierced, and his feet where they're going to pierce. And they're going to realize what at that point? It says they're going to look at that, and they're going to mourn. Why? Because they're going to realize that they killed their king, that they killed their Messiah. And so, going on, it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, and listen how John describes him, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Hey, can anybody give an amen to that? How many of us are secret disciples? How many of us are disciples, you know, as long as, let's look at the next phrase there, for the fear of the Jews, as long as it doesn't cause us any problems. For fear of our coworkers, or for fear of our relatives, or for fear of our neighbors, or for fear of whatever. We're only disciples when it's convenient for us to be disciples. You know, the good news is here, he's not condemned for this. I mean, it's not a good thing to be a secret disciple, but hey, it's better to be a disciple, a secret disciple, than not to be a disciple at all. And so he was a secret disciple, and his buddy was too. We'll see that in just a second. And he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. And what's John saying in that? He's saying that you know, some people say he came because it was convenient. Let me tell you why Nicodemus came at night. Nicodemus came at night because he was a secret disciple too. He didn't want anybody seeing him with Jesus. That's why he came at night. And that's why John puts it in this context. And Nicodemus, who also came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds. Now, that's a very expensive mixture right there. And it's very interesting that they already had it, because it was the Sabbath and everything was closed in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. All the businesses were closed. So they knew that this was going to happen. They knew. How did they know? They were on the Sanhedrin. They were a very prominent man. I mean, we're told all sorts of things about Joseph of Arimathea. I mean, Mark tells us he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the Sanhedrin's leaders. And so he would have known that they were going to crucify Jesus Christ the first chance that they got. He knew about Judas betraying him. He knew that they were going to arrest him. He knew everything that was going on. And so he prepared for this. Luke tells us, though, that he was a just and good man waiting for the kingdom of God. It sounds just like Simeon. You remember Simeon in the Christmas story? How Simeon was a just man waiting for the kingdom of God? Joseph of Arimathea was a just man waiting for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for the Messiah. And he had found the Messiah in Jesus Christ. But now the Messiah is dead. You know what's really neat? You know, sometimes when we think things are dead, or when, you know, the Lord isn't doing things in our life, and we don't see him doing something for a while, we just kind of walk away. People just kind of walk away, and God's got to come drag them back. But here's Joseph. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He wanted the kingdom of God, and now the Messiah is dead. You know, he could have just said, man, hey, I'm going back to Sanhedrin and doing my thing. All my hope is gone. And I don't think he believed in the resurrection. he was probably a Sadducee or possibly a Sadducee, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. He believed that Jesus was the king that God had appointed, and they had just killed the king, and it was all over. But he loved him, he respected him, he honored him, and he was going to give him a proper burial. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen, they being Joseph and Nicodemus. Don't you love Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a pretty prominent man too, wasn't he? How did Jesus describe him? He described him as the teacher of Israel. The most prominent teacher in all of Israel was Nicodemus. I mean, these two guys were famous in Israel at that time. But he didn't want to be seen with Jesus. He came to him at night, but Jesus broke his pride, and I believe he convicted him of who he was and of that idea that he had to be born again, and Nicodemus became a secret disciple too. That's interesting. Here are the disciples of Jesus Christ, where they're at now. They've all scattered. What have they become? They've become secret disciples. And now here you have these two secret disciples. They're going to come out of the closet and out in the open, and they're going to declare themselves to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And by doing this, what are they risking? They're risking everything. They're risking their position with the Sanhedrin. They're risking they're risking wealth. I mean, this was costing them money. Joseph of Arimathea was actually going to give up his own tomb. And so they were risking everything. When they went to Pilate, Pilate could have just raised the scepter and said, hey, go hang these guys on a cross. I mean, you want to be his buddy, hang these guys there too. So they were risking their very lives in doing this. But they took Jesus. And it says, now the place where he was crucified was a garden. And in let me go back to 40. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen and with spices. And then they wrapped it with a winding sheet, almost like a mummy. And that's the way the Jews' custom was to bury. And then now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet laid. And so there they laid Jesus, because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. Wow. Here we are. I mean, we've seen the destruction of the temple. And here's Joseph and Nicodemus putting Jesus to rest in a grave. And I believe as far as they were concerned, that was the end of it. I don't think they had any idea. If they thought he was going to be resurrected, I don't think they would have gone to all the trouble to bury him in such a way and wrap him in those linens and wrap him in that winding sheet, as was the custom of the Jews. I don't think they would have done that. But I believe that when Jesus, Paul speaks of Jesus appearing to over 500 of his disciples. Hey, you got to call these guys disciples. So I believe when he was resurrected that he appeared to Nicodemus and he appeared to Joseph. And they worshiped him, and he thanked them for what they did. Now, the scene's set. It's Friday. Jesus is dead. He's buried, and as far as the Jews are concerned, he's gone. It reminds me of a sermon. I don't know if any of you have ever heard the sermon by Tony Campolo called It's Friday, But a Sunday's a Coming. In that sermon, if you ever want to listen to a good sermon, Tony Campolo, I mean, you got to watch his theology. He's pretty out there, but this is a good sermon. I mean, this is one of those sermons that's really good. And in that sermon, he actually is rehearsing what he heard from a black preacher preach one Sunday. He said he got up and he was preaching. He said, I preached the best sermon I ever preached in my life. And he looked around for some affirmation from this black preacher. And the black preacher looked at him and said, sit down, boy, and listen. And he began to preach. And he says, my Jesus is dead on a tree, and it's Friday. But a Sunday's a-coming. Mary's crying her eyes out, and it's Friday, but a Sunday's a-coming. The disciples are running every direction, but it's Friday. Now, when you preach that in a black church, man, you're going to hear some, come on, brother, preach. Because I've preached it in a black church. You ought to hear, it's good. Y'all try to check. Josh, help us out with this. The disciples are running in every direction. There you go. And it's Friday, but the Sundays are coming. Joseph and Nicodemus have laid his body in a grave. It's Friday, but Sundays are coming. Now, Josh is thinking those black preachers do it a lot better than you do, Joy. It's Friday right here, but now we come to chapter 20. and Sundays are coming. All right, let's pick it up in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw, you can underline that, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, if I went to the tomb and I saw that big stone that would take 10 men to roll into place and I saw that it had been taken away, I would have begun to wonder about something. But what did Mary say? What did Mary think? It says in verse 2, it says, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Who's the other disciple whom Jesus loved? John. So she comes to John's house. And I'll tell you who's at John's house at that point. Mary's there because Jesus had said, woman, behold your son. And he had said to John, behold your mother. And so he had taken Mary at that point, it says, into his house. And so he said at that hour, he took her into his home. So he has Mary, the mother of Jesus, in his home. And guess who else is there? Simon Peter. You know, that tells me a lot about John. John was a loving guy, wasn't he? You know what happened to Simon? Simon denied the Lord three times and the rooster had crowed and it said he went off and wept. He went off and wept, but John was there during that process and he had saw Jesus look at Peter. And so John left and he went and found Peter. He brought Peter to his house. And so you got at least Peter and Mary at his house. And so Mary Magdalene, not Mary the mother of Jesus, but Mary Magdalene, the one whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. Mary Magdalene is the one who saw the tomb. She went early in the morning. She saw that it had been that the stone had been removed. And so she runs to Simon Peter and to the other disciple who Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, what did she see? All she could think of, all she was thinking of is he's dead. He's dead and he's gone, and so his body had to be removed. That's as far as she could see. See, that's why I say seeing is not believing. For Mary, seeing was not believing. I mean, she saw a great miracle there that the stone had been removed, but yet seeing for her was not believing. And so she comes back and she gives everybody this bad news. Well, they're going to run over and see what's going on. So Peter went out. And the other disciple, John, and they were going to the tomb, so they both ran together. I love this. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. You think maybe John knew this would be written down for eternity? You know, he's got that competitive spirit. You know, it's kind of like me and Matt. You know, I kind of pick on Matt, he picks on me. I mean, I would have wrote something like, the good-looking disciple with a nice truck came to the tomb first. No, that would have been about me. I would have named you. But anyway, here it is recorded forever that he outran Peter. They're picking on each other right now in heaven about that. All right. And he's stooping down, looking in. Now watch this. He saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. So John saw. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went in the tomb, and he saw. Underline that, too, in your mind. The linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Actually, what that means is that it's actually still in place. That the head, the thing that had been folded around his head is still in place. If you look at that in the Greek, that's really what it's saying. Then in verse number 8, it says, then the other disciple, that's John, who had already looked into the tomb, came to the tomb first and went in also, and he saw and he believed. For yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But John believed anyway. And then the disciples went away again to their homes, but Mary stood outside. Now here's Mary. She's still at the tomb weeping. She's seen the stone rolled away. She sees the linen clothes there. She's still at the tomb weeping because as far as she's concerned, somebody stole it. It was bad enough he got crucified on the cross, but now she's thinking somebody's stolen the body of the Lord, and she stooped down and looked again into the tomb. Now, I can tell you by looking at this, if you look at this just in the English, it looks kind of like everybody's looking and maybe John believes. But as far as if you look at this in the Greek, there are actually three words for see here, and they're totally different. For John, seeing was believing. We're going to see that in just a second. But for Mary and for Mary and Magdalene and for Peter, seeing was not believing. Now there's three Greek words there, and I don't want to bog you down in Greek, but you got to get this. The first Greek word is philippo, which simply means to look. The second word is theoro, which means to look at, and you kind of analyze and you think about something's going on here. That's theoro. And the other is eida, that's used in here, which is a Greek word, which means you look and you know. Right, let me give you an example and try to peg this down for you. When you walked in this morning, how many of you noticed, bleepoed, you looked and noticed something different in here? Not me. Something different. Anybody know, y'all know, how many of y'all know something different? What's different? There are no decorations. The rest of you, there's not a Greek word for that. I can't help you with that. I know you noticed. But that's all that is. You looked around, something's different. Now, somebody looked up and said to themselves, they theoroed. They saw that there were no decorations in here, and they began to analyze it. I wonder how these decorations got taken down. I wonder who took them down. I'm glad they didn't call me and ask me to help them. But I had to be quite a test to get all of these things down. And then there's the Greek word eida, which means they know. Now, Jill knows how they came down, and Matt knows how they came down, because they were up on the ladder bringing them down. Jerry Lynn's shaking her. She was there, too. So she's eida. Do y'all see the difference in the words? Now, let's peg them into this text, and you'll see why this is so important. First of all, you go back to verse 20. When Mary Magdalene went into the tomb early, and it was still dark, and saw, that's bleepo. See, what's her mistake? See, seeing is not believing if you're not going to analyze it and think about it, is it? She just looked, and her mind is set on the fact that Jesus Christ is dead and that he's buried and somebody has had to stolen his body. So she's not going past that paradigm of her thoughts. She's simply looking in. All right, and then John's stooping down. He looked in and saw, that's bleepo. He looked, but he's going to take it a step further. But let's go to Simon Peter first and first. Verse number 6, Simon Peter came following in and went in the tomb, and he theoroed. He saw. He analyzed. Hey, man, there's something up here. This isn't just the body stolen. Now, Peter's thinking, hey, something's going on here. His body's not here, and these linens are in perfect place. This couldn't happen. I mean, the stones rolled away. Something's going on here, but yet he didn't believe yet. But then John, see, the other disciple in verse 8, the other disciple who came into the tomb first, went in also, and he ate it. He saw, he knew what had happened. He knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead. He knew it, and he was excited. See, he knew it because he theoroed, he bleepoed, he looked, and he thought, and then now, and if you see and you know what's going to be the next step, you're going to believe. And so John believed. Now, I don't know what John believed at this point. Probably what John believed was that Jesus had been resurrected and he was already in heaven. But he knew he had been resurrected. And so in verse number 9, yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And not just the scripture, Jesus had told them that he was going to rise from the dead. That's where the rebuke should come. And that's probably where John is, in his analysis of this, decided that, hey, I know that, hey, he's done what he said he was going to do. He's been raised from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their homes. But here's Mary. She stood outside by the tomb, weeping, and she wept. She stooped down, and it's implied there that she looked, bleepoed. She looked again into the tomb. Now, this is what's cool here. Mary, you mean you can rebuke Mary. I mean, she should have been thinking beyond. I mean, Mary had heard Jesus say that he was going to rise on the third day. She should have been thinking beyond his death, but she wasn't. But here's what's cool. God's not done dealing with her, is he? Listen to what it says. And she saw theoro. Now, that got her attention. She looked, and there were two angels, and she began to ask, hey, something's up here. This is astonishing. This is puzzling. I mean, hey, this is, she doesn't just glance at two angels. There's two angels in white. That's the word luminous, which means glowing. You've got these glowing two angels in the tomb, so something really special is up here. And she sees that. But, friends, seeing is not believing. I can tell you right now. It says, and she saw two angels in white, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laid. And going on to 13. They said to her, and I'm going to show you why that she didn't leave at this point. Woman, why are you weeping? And listen to what she says to them. As she's seen the tomb rolled away, she's seen the clothes laying there, she's seen two glowing angels, and she still believes that the Lord is dead. She said to them, because they have taken away, watch that, my Lord. Does she believe at this point? Does she believe that Jesus is raised from the dead? No. But who is Jesus to her? Dead. He's her Lord. See, friends, sin's not what's important. It's who you have your faith in is what's important. She said, because they have taken away my Lord, I do not know where they had laid him. You know what? If Jesus is your King and he is your Lord, you are going to see eventually. You're going to believe eventually. I don't care what you see. If he's not your Lord, you'll never see. You'll never see in your heart. What was the good thing about Mary that Jesus was her Lord, dead or alive? He was still her Lord, even though in her eyes, his body had been stolen and taken away. And she might have thought, I'll see him in the sweet by and by, but that's it. But Jesus isn't done with her. It's really cool now. It's neat how he's working with Mary, just like he worked with you and I. He works with individuals. He's going to chase you down. He's the hound of heaven. He's going to find you if he's your Lord and he's your King. It says in verse 14, it says, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Now, do you think maybe she'd believe now? Seeing, still not believing for Mary. When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. No is Ada. She didn't know. She didn't know. I mean, she didn't believe it was Jesus. Now, some people will say it was because of distance. He was far off and she was, but he's close to where she can hear him, so I don't think it was distance. Some people say, and this might be it, he was wearing a robe and the robe had a hood, and you see this sometimes in the movies about the resurrection, and you could just see the features of his face. Some people say he disguised himself like he did the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and she wouldn't have recognized him. He didn't want her to recognize him. I don't think so. I think it's probably something more aligned to the robe. And why couldn't she see him? Because she wasn't believing. Friends, seeing is not believing. Seeing is, I mean, and so... here she is. I mean, she's looking at Jesus right in the face, and she still doesn't know that it's Jesus. But Jesus doesn't rebuke her. He's not done with her. He simply, and really in a way, I guess he does rebuke her. He gives her two probing questions here. He says, woman, why are you weeping? You shouldn't be weeping. You should be rejoicing. It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. I mean, you should be rejoicing. Woman, why are you weeping? And then he asks her another probing question. Whom are you seeking? I mean, you're seeking a dead man. I'm not dead. You should know that I'm alive. Whom are you seeking? You should be looking for me, the alive Jesus, not the dead Jesus, not the body that's been taken away, but the resurrection Jesus. I told you I was going to be raised on the third day. So whom are you seeking? Friends, seeking is all about whom. You want the blessings of the kingdom. You want heaven. You want the good things that God has to give. It's not what you seek. It's whom you seek. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And what's the kingdom of God all about? It's a person. It's none other than Jesus Christ. And she, supposing him to be a gardener, and she's really off base here, said to him, maybe a carpenter, you know, but a gardener, said to him, sir, she still thinks he's dead. If you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And then Jesus speaks with that voice that she recognizes. He calls her name the same way he did when he cast out those seven demons. And he says, Mary. And she turned and she said, Rabboni, Rabboni. Not Rabbi, Rabboni. That's my Rabbi, my great Rabbi, my Lord, my Savior. And she knew who it was at that moment. And then Jesus says something strange right here. He says, do not cling to me. If you have the King James, what's it say? Those of you who got the King James, it says, do not touch me. And I used to read that in the King James, and I thought, man, he had some kind of body that was kind of mushy or something, you know, and if you touched him, you might peel his skin off or break his bones. You know, he hadn't quite ascended to the Father yet, so the body wasn't quite what it was supposed to be. That's not what he's saying at all. The New King James has this right. It's do not cling to me. Now, why didn't he want her to cling to him? For I have not yet ascended to my Father. In other words, I've got a task for you. I haven't ascended to the Father, and I'm going to appear to the disciples, so I want you to go. Don't cling to me. I mean, here she was. She's just clinging for dear life. I mean, here was Jesus Christ, and he was dead, and now he's alive, and she's not going to let him go. But she's got him just like Jacob had him want to wrestle all night. She's got him. I'm never going to let you go, Jesus. She might have even said those words. I'm never going to let you go. Now I've got you again. I will never let you go. Mary, let go. Don't cling to me. Go and tell disciples, he says. He says, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go and tell my brother and say to them, my brethren, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. He's telling her two things. One, Mary, don't cling to me. I mean, you got to go tell the disciples. But he's also saying, Mary, you're clinging to the physical. You're clinging to my body. You need to cling to me spiritually. I'm about to ascend back to heaven. You're going to have to learn that I'm not going to be with you all the time. So you can't cling to me. We can't, you know, you might have had some experience with God in your life. You can't cling to that experience. You've got to reach out to God spiritually and cling to him where he is in your heart and in your spirit. That's how you cling to God. And that's really what he's telling her right here. And then Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen. No bleepo there. That's another Greek word, horeo. That goes past eta. That word means she has seen in her heart and she discerns clearly. I mean, if she didn't at this point, she was hopeless. But she discerned clearly that the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. You know, what impresses me the most, we'll stop there today, about that story. It's not that John saw and believed. It's not that Peter was with John. I mean, there's all sorts of great truths in there. But the thing that impresses me the most is God's relentless effort to get Mary to see. I mean, seeing for Mary was not believing. She saw all sorts of things. And you would think maybe at some point God would have said, hey, you're not going to believe? Tough. But that's not the way God does. As I said earlier, he's the hound of heaven. He's going to chase you down to get you to where you can see in your heart. You know what? If you look at all of this, it's really kind of a picture of the way the whole world sees the resurrection. Those words that I gave you today, that's the way the world. You can put everybody in a category based upon one of those words. You know, there's a lot of people that bleepo. I don't believe there's many people in this world that haven't heard the story of the resurrection. You know, there might be some people in some dark jungle in the Philippines or something that never heard the story. But I believe most of the people in this world, even Muslims, it's part of the Muslim lore. They have heard the story of the resurrection. But you know what? They look. They look at it, they glance at it, and they're done with it. Why? Because they don't care. They don't really care, and they have no desire for Jesus Christ to be their king or their Lord. And then there's others. They take it one step further. They theoro it. They look at it. They analyze it. I mean, there's all sorts of, man, you can find tons and tons of books written just on this chapter that we're looking at today. I mean, they'll analyze it. They know something happened here. I mean, how could a story like this be passed from generation to generation, from generation for thousands of years, and for people to believe it even then, and for it to never change to be exactly as it was recorded in the gospel? So most people will analyze it, but they still won't take the next step because, you know why? Because they won't have this man to rule over them. And then there's some people. And this is everybody who's been born again. You might have started it out bleepoing. You might have started out theoroing. But at some point, you see, Ada, you know. And you horeo, you discern clearly that Jesus has been risen from the dead. Because you saw him raised from the dead? Because seeing's not believing. You know why you know that you know that you know that Jesus is raised from the dead? Because you made him your king, and you made him your Lord. Friends, if he is your king and he is your Lord, and I'm not talking about lordship salvation where he's Lord of every aspect of your life. I can take, man, if that was so, I wouldn't have watched Red Bulls, whatever the thing was, the other night. I probably would have been over here with the spiritual people. I'm teasing. I shouldn't joke about that. I'm glad they did that, and that's great. And we'll do it again next year, and I'll try to make it. But I guess I really want to speak to anybody who has doubts about the resurrection today. You know, I can understand you having doubts about the resurrection. Especially, I mean, this happened 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago. Or really 2,000 years ago now. I mean, I can understand you not believing that Jesus is God. I can understand you not believing that all this happened, that, you know, the tomb was rolled away. I can understand, you know, you start looking at some of these theories like the swoon theory, the disciples stole the body, and you can look at all those things. You know, people write these books and they say they can prove the resurrection. You can't prove the resurrection. I mean, you can't prove the resurrection. You might can win a court case about the resurrection, but there's only one way to prove the resurrection, and that's Ada, and that's Horeo. That's to discern clearly, and that's to know that you know that you know that Jesus is risen. And the only way you're going to know that is if you decide that he's going to be your king. Friends, if you make him your king, and you say to you, if you've got doubts, here's where my challenge comes. You say to the Lord, okay, I'll make you my king. And you make him your king, and friends, he will show you that he's alive. He will show you that he was resurrected from the dead. He will show you that every word of this gospel, every word of this Bible is true. He'll do just what he did with Mary. He'll lead you to true belief. You know, Joseph's secret and Nicodemus's secret and Mary's secret wasn't what they saw. Friend, their secret was that they loved him even when they thought he was dead. They loved him and he was their king, dead or alive. I got news for you, he's alive. And I got news for you, he's my king and he should be your king. If you refuse to make him your king, you'll never see. You'll never see. But if you make him your king, seeing's not believing, but you will believe with all your heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the great news of the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he lives today. We know he lives because he lives in our heart, Lord. We know he's at the right hand of glory. Lord, we praise you and thank you for who you are on the throne of glory. We thank you that you would empty yourself of your glory and come to this earth and have your temple destroyed for our sins. And we just praise you and thank you for who you are. Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not made you their king, who has not made you their Lord, it's just a simple step, Lord. Touch their heart today that they'll just take the step and then you'll do the rest, Lord. I know you will. Lord, that's all it takes is for us to choose you as our king. And then we'll know that we know that we know that you are. And we thank you for who you are, that you're our Savior. We look forward to the great things you're going to do in our lives in 2010 because you are on your throne. We praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to do the Lord's Supper. They're going to do a song and pass out. They're going to do a song and pass out. They're going to do a song and pass out. They're going to do a song and pass out. They're going to do a song and pass out.